Well, have you ever known someone that you would hope would become a Christian, and you couldn't quite understand why they didn't believe what you believed? And so you thought to yourself, if you could just explain it better, and if they could just understand Jesus Christ the way you understood Him, if they could just figure out who He really was and understood what He really did, surely they would believe. Well, is that true? Is it true that if a person really understands Jesus Christ and knows who He is, that he automatically is going to want to believe in them? Or have you ever had someone say something like this, and maybe you're the one who said it, "Man, if I had only been there, if I could have walked with Him and talked with Him, if I could have been there and seen the miracles and heard the teachings, I don't think I'd have any trouble whatsoever believing. I would never struggle with my faith. I know I'd have absolutely no doubt if I had only been there." Well, is that true? If you had been there, would you automatically have believed? Well, let me remind you of something. There were people who were there, and people who did hear Him and watched the miracles, and there were people who understood exactly what He was doing who did not believe. There were some people who walked with Him and talked with Him and knew exactly what He was doing, and yet they chose not to choose Jesus Christ as Lord. See, the truth of the matter is there are some folks who've had a close walk with Him, and even though they were touched by the Master's hand, they were never changed by the Master's touch. What a sad thing. Let me say that again. There are some people who've been touched by the Master's hand, but they were never changed by the Master's touch. Now the question is, why not? How is it that somebody can be so close to the Lord and yet so far away and never really be changed? Well, that's a good question, and it's the question we want to deal with this morning. I want you to take your Bible, please, and open them up to the book of Matthew. And look with me now, if you will, in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading Matthew 26 and verse 47. And we're going to talk about someone who is so close and yet so far away from the Lord. Someone touched by the Master's hand, but never changed by the Master's touch. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been involved in a study that we're entitling Touched by the Master. And what we've been doing is going through the New Testament and taking stories of people who had significant relationships with Christ. Now, the reason we're doing this is because we believe Jesus makes a difference. In fact, we say that time and time again. I'll preach on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, and I'll tell you, Christ really changes people. He makes a difference. Well, how do you know that's true? Well, if it's true, there ought to be some evidence of it. And if there's going to be any evidence at all that Jesus really makes a difference, it ought to be seen in the lives of the people He touched 2,000 years ago. People who walked with Him and talked with Him and heard what He had to say, saw the miracles, those people ought to be different. And I've said to you before, if they're not, if Jesus made no difference in them, He can make no difference in you. And if He never changed their life, He can't change your life. So what we've been doing is going through the New Testament, looking at the lives of people touched by the Master. Now primarily, we've just been looking at the disciples. We began with Andrew. Remember him? Andrew was an ordinary man who possessed an extraordinary faith. We looked at Philip, a skeptic who had to learn how to believe. We studied about Nathanael, a man that had some preconceived ideas that he had to get rid of before he came to Christ. We looked at Thaddeus, a man who learned to think spiritually. We study the life of John the Apostle. John was a man who had a complete makeover in Jesus Christ. We looked at Peter, a failure who was led to succeed by Christ. We looked at Matthew, a social outcast who became part of the in crowd in Christ. And then last week, we looked at the story of a man named Simon Zelotes. And Simon was a man who thought he had Christ figured out, only to find out that what he had figured out was all wrong. Now this morning, we come to Judas. And I got to tell you, I'm not real happy about having to come to Judas. This morning, we now come to the one disciple that if I could find some way to skip over and go around, I would. It's the story of this man named Judas. Now, Judas is a horrible story. In fact, he's a bummer of a character. It is an awful, awful story to preach. As a matter of fact, I've done my very best to put off Judas until the very end. Now, I'll tell you why. It is because every other disciple that I've preached about had a significant change in their life. Every other disciple that I've preached about, Jesus made a real difference in them. They were touched by the Master's hand and changed by the Master's touch. Everybody except Judas. Judas is the one disciple that messes up everything. Judas was a man chosen by Christ, but who chose not to choose the Christ who chose him. And it's a horrible, awful story to preach about. In fact, someone has said that the story of Judas is the story of a man who kissed the doors of heaven and then plunged straight through the gates of hell. And I think that's a pretty good analogy. In fact, let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's go back and look in Matthew 26. And look, if you will, in verse 47. Let me read this, and then I'll explain the background. In verse 47, the Bible says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' And then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they took him away." Now go back and look in verse 49. The Bible says, "Immediately he went up to Jesus, saying, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." Now let me set the scene. Let me paint the picture for you. This occasion occurs immediately after the time when Jesus had been with his disciples in the upper room. He had been there at the time of the Passover. And you'll recall that during that time, Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to be betrayed. And one of those who betrayed him, or one of those there, would be the one to betray him. And the Bible says each disciple asked the question, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to do this?" And the Bible says that Jesus, looking at the disciples, said, "The one to whom I give a piece of bread after I have dipped it in the sop, that one will betray me." And the Bible says that Jesus took the bread and he dipped it in the sop and he handed it to Judas. And he said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And the Bible says Judas went out into the night. Now the very next scene is Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, going into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now Gethsemane was a private garden, probably owned by a friend of Jesus. And Jesus goes in and there he prays a great agonizing prayer. In fact, the Bible says his prayer was so agonizing that that drops of blood like sweat popped out on his forehead as he prayed. It was in the garden where Jesus prayed that beautiful prayer, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." But then the Bible says when Jesus had ceased praying, and in the still and the quiet of that place, all of a sudden, the silence was broken. An armed group of thugs came rushing into the garden, running in toward Jesus and toward the disciples. There were Sadducees and Pharisees, Roman soldiers, there were temple guards, maybe even some of the Praetorian Guard was there. And they rush in. And then the Bible says that one man steps out of the crowd. He walks over, puts his arms around Jesus, and he kisses him and says, "Rabbi." That man was Judas. By the way, the kiss that he gave Jesus was one of the most painful things I think Jesus ever experienced. In fact, that word kiss, don't misunderstand, that was not a peck on the cheek. That word kiss comes from a Greek word that means a kiss of tenderness, a kiss of warmth. What Judas did is he walked over, he put his arms around him, he held him tight, and with a tender warmth and almost like a passion, he kissed him on the cheek. He could not have hurt Jesus more had he taken a dagger and plunged it into his chest. With that one kiss, Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever been betrayed, you know how painful that is. If you've ever had someone stick a knife in you, so to speak, and stab you in the back, a friend that you thought you knew. If you've ever had someone to betray you, you know something of the pain that Jesus went through. If you ever had a wife who abandoned you, or a husband who cheated on you, or if you ever had a child that rejected you, you know only a little bit of the pain Jesus went through that day. He was betrayed by Judas. Now, that's the story we're looking at. You say, "Pastor, that's an awful story." It really is. It's horrible. It's absolutely terrible. You say, "Well, if it's such a bad story, do we really have to look at it?" I mean, I didn't come here this morning to sit in this sanctuary and hear about Judas. I really don't want to hear a sermon about Judas. Well, if it's any consolation, I don't want to preach one. I can't think of any character in the Bible I would less like to preach about than Judas. But as difficult as it is, we need to look at him. Let me tell you why. In the life of Judas, you learn an awful lot about people that you know. And you may learn something about yourself. You see, there are a lot of people who are just like Judas, and it may well be true that most of us have a little bit of Judas in us. So here's what we're going to do. As negative and as pessimistic as all of this story is, I want to take it apart and I want you to learn two or three things from it. Now actually what we're going to do is we're going to ask three very important questions. And we're going to ask these questions and look at them. And by the way, when we get to the end, it gets a little bit more positive. You say, well, doesn't he hang himself? Yeah, but after that, it gets a little bit more positive. So hang tight with me and let's get started. Let me show you three questions that you need to ask when you study about Judas. Question number one is this: what was he really like? And now most of you think you know. Most of you think you understand what Judas was really like. In fact, most of you, when you hear the name Judas, a stereotypical image pops into your mind. And you begin to think of this horrible little person, this nasty guy, kind of guy who walks around, maybe all bunched over with a gravelly kind of voice and a horrible look on his face. This awful character named Judas. After the first service, I had one person tell me that when they picture Judas, they think of him as being a cross, but looking like, he said, Pee Wee Herman and with the personality of Adolf Hitler. Well, a lot of folks have that idea, just this terrible, terrible image of Judas. And the very name itself conjures up these pictures. By the way, that name has not always been a bad name. Now, in this day and age, no one would want to be called Judas. But you need to know that back through Jewish history, it was an honored name. There are at least six men in the New Testament who have the name Judas. In fact, one of the other disciples had that name. Remember, we studied Thaddeus, and I said that his other name was Judas Thaddeus. And one of the half-brothers of Jesus was named Judas. And in Jewish history, one of the great heroes of the faith was a man named Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer. It was a wonderful name until it got messed up with this Judas. Nowadays, nobody would want to be named Judas. I don't think I've ever met anybody named Judas. Have you? I've met some named Peter and some named John and James and Matthew, and I've worn some Levi's, and I've met some Bartholomews and some named Thaddeus, but I've never met a Judas. I wouldn't even name a pet Judas. Well, maybe a cat, but I wouldn't name a dog Judas. It's a horrible, horrible name. And instantly when you hear it, it pops into your mind this terrible picture of this hideous man. Let me tell you the truth about Judas. He wasn't at all like that. In fact, the truth of the matter is, Judas was probably one of the most affable, charming, and one of the most charismatic of all the disciples. Sometimes we read about him and we wonder, how could all these disciples be so duped by a man like this? Like what? I'm afraid we've got the wrong image. Judas was probably one of those disciples that everyone looked to and respected. Let me tell you a few things about him you might not know. For example, Judas was probably a man who was well-cultured. He had what we might call good breeding. He came from a good family background. Have you ever read his name? The Bible describes him as Judas Iscariot. Do you know what the word Iscariot means? Iscariot probably was not a name as much as it was a designation as to where he was from. Iscariot is a combination of two words, ish, meaning man, and karyos, which was a tiny village in Palestine. Now, if that's true, if Iscariot refers to where he's from, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you he was the only one of the disciples who was not from Galilee. Now, there's a significance in that. Galilee was a very blue-collar kind of place. People from Galilee were also known to be those whose family lines were not necessarily pure Jewish. But Karyos was a very upscale Jewish community. It was the kind of place that people could trace their bloodline all the way back to David without any blending of Gentile blood at all. In other words, he was a blue blood Jew. He was a man who had if anyone was ever a white collar disciple, he was. He was well cultured. He also was a man who had an impeccable reputation. Were you sitting next to Judas, you would never suspect anything bad of him. As a matter of fact, as you read through the story, you'll remember that the Bible says Jesus tells the disciples that one would betray him. Not one disciple thought Judas would be that betrayer. When Jesus said, one will betray me, nobody stood up and said, yeah, we know who it's going to be. It's going to be that awful guy, Judas. Why, that scum of the earth, he's the one. In fact, just the opposite is true. Rather than suspecting Judas, each disciple suspected himself and asked the question, Lord, is it I? Am I the one, not Judas? In fact, Judas had a reputation that was so impeccable that when it came time to choose someone to keep the money, he was chosen. He was the treasurer. Now, you do not choose a man to be treasurer of your group unless he has an impeccable reputation. Let me tell you something else about Judas. Not only was he well-cultured with an impeccable reputation, he also had a spiritual demeanor. He looked spiritual. Luke chapter 6 describes the occasion where Jesus sends the disciples out And they go forth anointed by the Spirit, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and casting out demons. And right in the middle of them, and fitting in quite well, thank you, is Judas. He had a spiritual demeanor. Now I want you to get the right picture here. Judas was not the hideous, horrible person that you think of, at least not outwardly. He had a public persona that looked good. As a matter of fact, he was the kind of person that every Jewish mother wanted her little boy to grow up and become. I can picture Judas walking down the street and a Jewish mom reaches down and pulls her little boy over to her and says, "Now honey, there goes Mr. Judas. I hope you grow up to be just like him." Now that may seem silly to you, but ladies and gentlemen, that was the kind of public persona that Judas had. Outwardly, he looked great. Problem though, Judas was two different people. He had a public persona, but he also had a private person. He was one way on the outside, he was another way on the inside. On the outside, he was righteous. On the inside, he was corrupt and rotten. On the outside, things looked straight. On the inside, things were twisted. Judas was a man with a double personality. Judas was a man who wasn't on the inside what he appeared to be on the outside. In fact, you know what he was like? Some of you will never relate to this illustration because you've never seen it, but I have. I grew up on farms, and I used to work in construction, and I used to go down to the sawmill quite often. And if you've ever been to a sawmill, there's an interesting thing. You'll see at a sawmill an old twisted tree, warped and twisted. And you think to yourself, that old twisted tree can never become anything worthwhile. But they take that warped and twisted log and they place it on the plane, the saw, and they lop off one side, make it straight. Then they lop off another side, then a third side, then a fourth side. And what they do is they take this twisted tree and make out of it a straight piece of lumber. And it looks great. The only problem is this. If you've ever tried to drive a nail in a piece of lumber like that, you discover that no matter how straight it looks, the grain is twisted. And if you've ever taken a handsaw, as I have done, and tried to cut a piece of wood like that, you really know how bad that twisting can be. That's exactly the way Judas was. Judas was a man who was straight as the arrow on the outside and twisted in the grain on the inside. He wasn't what he appeared to be. Now, you say, well, Pastor, that's horrible. I mean, to imagine that someone would be different on the inside than they are on the outside. Jesus warned all about that. Jesus said that there would come a time when we would recognize that in the church there would be wheat and tares. Judas, by the way, was the very first tare. And it happens all the time. There are all kinds of people who look religious, who look straight on the outside, who are twisted on the inside. I read some time ago about a man named Templeton who was a contemporary with Billy Graham. Back in the late 40s and early 50s when Billy Graham first began preaching, Templeton was a great preacher as well. And those who heard them both would say that Templeton was the far greater speaker. But Templeton dropped out of the ministry. He became a radio personality, a media celebrity in Canada. And then he denied the faith. He claimed to be an agnostic at best. Years later, Billy Graham went back to his old friend and tried to convince him to come back into the faith. He reminded him how much power he had early on when he preached, and Templeton said, "Power? I didn't have any power." He said, "All I ever had going for me was nothing more than raw animal magnetism." He said, "I never believed that stuff." He was a tare among the wheat. That's the way Judas was. And you'll see it all the time. Occasionally someone will come up with this great revelation that there are hypocrites in the church. Duh. How long did it take you to figure that out? "Oh, Pastor, you'll never believe what I discovered. There's someone in the church who isn't everything they're supposed to be." Really? That is a revelation to me. Listen, it's always been this way. People like Judas have always been in the church. Judas was a man on the outside, straight as an arrow, but on the inside, twisted at the grain. Now, let me give you a second question here. Now, question number one you need to ask about Judas is this. What was he really like? He had a public persona that was straight and a private personality that was twisted. The second question you need to ask, though, is this. How could he do what he did? Now, I know he wasn't the guy he was supposed to be, but let's think about this for a moment. What exactly did he do? Judas' sin was not just that he told a lie or stole a little money or did something like that. He betrayed Christ. How could he do that? Ultimately, it is the most dire and deceitful act in all of human history. And it's really kind of a paradox when you think about it, because, I mean, here's this man who was so close, who saw the miracles and heard the teachings, who sensed the power of Christ, and yet he denied him, betrayed him. How could that happen? How could anybody do something that despicable? Well, there is an answer, but I don't think you're going to like it, but let me show you. You're in Matthew chapter 26. I want you to turn now to the Gospel of John. Look in John chapter 13 for a moment. And let me show you how this happened. Now, guys, you're going to have to pay attention and think a little bit. We're about to enter into a part of the life of Judas that is going to be difficult to grasp. But I want you to see it. Look in John 13, beginning with verse 21. Now, how could anybody do what Judas did? How could anybody do some of the things that we read about and hear about these days? How can these things happen? Let me show you. John 13, verse 21, the Bible says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." Verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Who is that? That's John. Remember, John always called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 24. "And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him," to John, "to ask who it was of whom he," Jesus, "was speaking. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" Now watch. "And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Now pay close attention to the next few words. "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Now you need to go back and look in verse 27 again. After the piece of bread, the Bible says, Satan entered him. Now guys, I don't want to make this say more than it does, but you better understand what it does say. The Bible is describing Judas about to be caught up in something out of his control. Now, I don't know what you believe about the devil. I was preaching Wednesday night, and I said, I don't know what the theology of Satan is in most of your lives. I agree with C.S. Lewis, who said there are two great dangers with Satan. One is to take him too seriously and see a demon behind every bush. He is, after all, a defeated foe. But the other great danger is to take him too lightly, and he becomes an enemy that you don't know you have. Well, whatever your theology is, let's go back to this verse. What does it say? It says that Judas was there, Jesus handed him the bread, and then Satan entered him. How could Judas do what he did? Because Judas at that moment was controlled by a force and a power greater than himself. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you about to tell me that the devil made him do it? Yes. You mean to tell me that you think that Judas was swept up in a force and a power too great to withstand? Yes. In fact, I think that's exactly what happened. I think Judas was swept away in a torrent of wickedness that he could not control. Oh, you say, that makes him sound like a victim. Does that mean he wasn't responsible? No, I didn't say that. Now, this is the part you're going to have to think about. I really believe that what happened with Judas was that he was caught up in a torrent of wickedness that got out of his control, a power greater than he could withstand, but he was no victim, he was the villain. And he was responsible. Let me tell you how. I think Judas was swept away in a torrent of wickedness he couldn't control. However, Judas opened the floodgate. Satan entered in, but read the story carefully. Judas opened the door. Now you've got to go back and look at the life of Judas, and this is the part that's hard. But if you look at the life of Judas, he didn't start out as somebody who was deliberately planning to betray Christ and do this awful, despicable thing. Judas was a man whose life was just inconsistent. He had an inward perversion, a sin that he nurtured and nourished and held on to. And it became an open door through which a power came that he could not control. Now, in the case of Judas, the open door was greed. In the Gospel of John, John tells about an occasion when Mary comes and anoints the feet of Jesus, breaks open the alabaster box and anoints the feet of Jesus with a very expensive perfume. And Judas complains and he says, "Why was not this sold and the money given to the poor?" And then John, in his commentary on that, says, Judas didn't care about the poor, he was a thief. He was full of greed. Now listen up. Evidently, Judas was living a double life. There was the straight as the arrow disciple, and then there was this guy pilfering money on the side. He was living a life that looked one way on the outside, but was contradicted on the inside. And it was an open door. He was nurturing a sin. And that sin became a bridgehead through which evil overcame him. Now, in the case of Judas, the bridgehead was greed. And there are a lot of folks who have the same bridgehead. There are a lot of folks who open the same door. You'd be amazed the number of people who come to a church like this, and businessmen, respected in the community, businesswomen, thought the world of. On the outside, they look very straight. But they're shaving some of the profits off the top. They're cheating on their taxes, or they're cutting the corners here and there. And nobody knows it. I want to warn you, that's a dangerous thing. For some people, the open door was greed. That was the case with Judas. For other people, it might be lust. There are many people who come to a church like this who will look one way on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of all kinds of other problems. Now, let's just be adult about this. Let's grow up a little bit. You do realize in a church of nearly 4,000 members, there are those who look straight as an arrow, but who are cheating on their wives. Those who look as straight as an arrow, but they're guilty of cheating on their husbands. There are probably people sitting here this morning guilty of that. And those who look as though their life is all together and they're caught up in homosexuality, leading a double life. That's what Judas was doing. You say, "Oh, that would never happen here at First Baptist Church." Really? Think again. And then there are those who have another open door, not just greed or lust, but some people have pride that opens the door. And some people have bitterness and unforgiveness. That's what the Bible talks about. The Bible says, "Let not the sun go down in your wrath, neither give a place to the devil." The picture there is that bitterness is held on to, and it becomes a floodgate open wide, and a torrent comes through that washes you away. That's all that happened to Judas. Listen, if there's anything you learn from the story of Judas, it's this. It's a dangerous thing to be one way on the outside and another way on the inside. To nurture sin. It's a dangerous thing to have a life that is a living contradiction. Public persona of righteousness, but an inner life of sin. That's hard, isn't it? But now there's one last question you need to ask. Question number one, what was he really like publicly? Straight as an arrow, inwardly twisted. Number two, how could he do what he did? He was swept away in a torrent of wickedness that he opened the floodgate to. Question number three. Did it have to happen this way? Whenever you study the story of Judas, you have to ask the very difficult question. Could it have been different? Did it have to happen like this? Was Judas a man who was so caught up in things that he could never have changed? Now, wake up, because this is the good part. Remember, I told you when we got to the end, something positive would come up. You better wake up in a hurry, because this is it. Everything else has been negative. The positive of the whole story, and we forget it so often, is that none of this had to happen. In fact, let me share a little theology with you that some of you will disagree with. I do not believe that Judas was predestined to hell. And I do not believe that he was predestined to betray. Oh, you say, doesn't the Bible teach that Jesus knew exactly who Judas was and what Judas was going to do? Yes. In fact, in the 6th chapter, in the 7th chapter of John, Jesus makes the statement, "Have I not chosen you, and one of you will betray me? Have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil?" But hear me when I say this. I do not believe that Jesus chose Judas in order to have someone to betray him. See, that's what some believe. There are those who read the story of Judas and they say, well, he had to have someone to betray him for prophecy to be fulfilled, and he chose Judas, and poor old Judas was predestined. No. I think he could have turned at any time. In fact, let me tell you why I think he chose Judas. He did not choose Judas because he knew he would betray him, but he chose Judas because he hoped he wouldn't. He chose Judas for the same reason he chose Peter and James and John and Bob and Bill and Alan. Not because of what we are, but because of what he hopes we will become. Listen, he didn't choose Peter because of what Peter was. Peter was a blundering buffoon. And he really was. He was an impetuous nut. He chose Peter for what Peter would become. A rock-solid man of belief. He didn't choose James and John because of what they were. They were sons of thunder. He chose them for what he hoped they would become, apostles of love. He didn't choose Nathanael and Thomas and Philip because of what they were. They were cynical and skeptical and doubting. He chose them for what he wanted them to be, men of great faith. And I do not believe that he chose Judas because he needed a betrayer. He chose Judas because he saw something in Judas he hoped would be fulfilled. A potential. In fact, the great loss in the story of Judas and the tragedy is the wasted potential of this man. And I believe that to the very end, if Judas had done so, he could have repented and he would have been forgiven. In fact, I want to give you one picture before I let you go. Do you remember, are you listening? I'll stand here till you are. Are you listening? Do you remember the story in the Bible where Jesus, and I quoted it a moment ago, where Jesus tells the disciples when they ask, "Who will betray you?" And Jesus says, "The one to whom I dip the bread and give it, that one will betray me." Now look up here. What did that mean? What a weird thing to do. Jesus was saying, "Now look, I'm going to take this piece of bread, dip it in the gravy, and whoever I give it to, that will be the..." Does that sound weird to you? Why would he do that? And what did it mean when he dipped the bread in the sop? The word sop is the old King James word. The sop, by the way, was a mixture of bitter herbs and sweet fruit. Well, let me paint a picture for you here. Remember, this was the Passover meal. And one of the things that would happen at the Passover meal is the head of the household would begin the meal by taking the bread and dipping it into the sop. But in ancient Israel, there was a tradition. If in that family there was a child, a son, who had been wayward, a prodigal, a son that had rebelled, a son that was out of the graces of the family, and if that son came back at Passover time, just like you and I would go home at Thanksgiving, but if that son, that wayward son, chose to come back at the Passover time, the head of the household could, at his discretion, begin the meal by dipping the bread into the sop and handing it to the wayward son. And it was his way of saying, "My child, welcome home. We don't have to be estranged." Why in the world would Jesus do such a weird thing as dipping bread in the sop? It was Jesus' way of saying to Judas, "My child, you don't have to do this. You and I do not have to be estranged." And Judas knew exactly what it meant. And I believe to the very end he could have repented. In fact, I believe that even after he betrayed Jesus, he could have repented. Now he didn't. You say the Bible says that he repented unto himself. That means he simply felt sorry, but he never repented unto God. He went out and hung himself. But I believe even after he betrayed Christ, he could have repented and God would have forgiven him. You know how I know that? Because Peter did. If you analyze the story of Peter and Judas, they're pretty much the same. One betrayed him, the other denied him. But the difference is this: Peter repented and Judas didn't. And God's grace would have been sufficient had he repented. Now, did you catch that? That was the only positive thing in the story. You've been waiting all this time, and that's it. You take the story of Judas and you look at it, and the only positive thing that you can say is that it didn't have to be. God's grace is sufficient for all of our sins. Well, maybe I ought to just leave you with one more question. If the story of Judas is the story of a man who's different on the inside than he is on the outside, when you look at your life, is it any different? Is your public persona one thing, but your private life something else? That's a dangerous condition to be in. Where are you in this story? God's grace is sufficient to forgive. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we don't like this man Judas. And if I could have found a way around him, I would have. And I put him off to the end because he is such a horrible character. But in a way, he's a very sad person. The tragedy of lost opportunity. He was a man who was caught up in, at least in my mind, a man who was caught up in two lifestyles, public and private. A man whose inner life opened the floodgates that destroyed him. I suspect there are people just like Judas right here. In fact, I suspect there are some, Father, who've never truly believed in Christ or received Christ, but they want everyone to believe they have. Father, today I pray you'd speak to them. It's awfully hard to know what to do in the end of a message like this, Father. It's so hard, yet the truth is so relevant. Father, I pray that right where these people are, that you'd speak to them. And you would cause them to ask the question, is my outward life different than my inward life? And if it is, to repent. And for those who've never received Jesus, may this be the day they ask Christ to be Lord of their life. We've come and we've sung praises to your name. The music has been full of joy and happiness. And the message, Father, is very serious. But would you take everything that we've done this day and work it together? Every decision that needs to be made, Father, convict people to make it. For those who need to come to Christ, may they come right away. For those who need to become part of this church, may it happen. For those who need to settle some issue with you, Father, may they not leave this place until it's done. Be with us in our time of invitation. May it be your invitation, not mine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.